for the man who needs no introduction at this place and this pulpit, could y'all make Dr. Mark Rutland feel welcome?
Morning. Good morning, good morning. Well, it's a joy to be back. Am I on here? I think so. It's a joy to be back here with you. I love this church, and every time I come, I love you more. And I was delighted this morning to hear about your relationship with a friend of mine. You never know who knows who in the kingdom, but Israel Pachter is a graduate of my National Institute of Christian Leadership. So I take an inordinate amount of credit for everything he's accomplished. I do know he didn't send me a tithe on that $50,000. I know that. But that's great. He's a wonderful, wonderful man and doing a great ministry in Ashdod, and your support of him will bring you great blessings before God. I am delighted to be here, and this is the second in a series, a three-part series, on intersections in the book of Acts. Of course, every word of the book of Acts, you could preach on sentence by sentence through the book of Acts from now till Jesus comes. But what I've tried to find are places in the book of Acts where there are actually moments where the direction and character of the church changed and that affect who we are now. So on 2 weeks ago when I was here, the first of those and the most obvious of those is the upper room, the celebration of Shavuot, Pentecost. We talked about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. So many here that Sunday received the Holy Spirit. Wonderful. We thank God for that. And next week, I'll be back for the third in this. And this is an infomercial for next week. But next week, I'm going to be dealing with a major intersection in the life of the church, and that's the mission, the missional thrust of the church, what the church is supposed to do. In the earliest stages of the primitive church in Jerusalem, there was not really a sense of purpose. There was a sense of waiting. They thought, and of course they're right, Jesus was going to come any moment. He's still going to come any moment. But it never occurred to any of them. I'm 100% convinced of this. It never occurred to any of them in the days following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of Pentecost that the church would still be waiting for Jesus to come any moment more than 2,000 years later. They were sort of just going to be there, be in Jerusalem, sit there and wait. So the sense of global purpose to the church came much later. We're going to deal with that on next week, and I want to give you, in that, really, it's going to largely be a testimony of missions. I want to share that with you on next week. I hope you'll be here. Now, today, if you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn to the book of Acts, I want to read a lengthy passage of Scripture. I know it's not done very often in the contemporary pulpit, but it's just a story that I don't want you to have part of. I want you to get more of the story. So I'm going to read beginning with Acts chapter 9 at verse 36, and then we'll read on into chapter 10, skip some and read some more. But I'll call out when I skip, you'll be able to follow me. Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Now there was at Joppa, or Jaffa, or Yafo, it may depend on what translation you have. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid in an upper chamber. And for as much as Lydda, that's where Peter was at the time that she died. And for as much as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa. There is a gift of understatement in the Bible. There are just places where things are so understated. It amuses me. Maybe nobody else thinks things in the Bible are funny, but I just love this verse. It says, and it was known throughout all Joppa. You think? I'm just guessing it was. And many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he, that is Simon Peter, tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now, there was, reading of chapter 10, now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people, meaning the Jewish people. So I just want you to understand, this is a Roman centurion. He's not a Jew, but he has somehow become interested in and engaged by, at some level, with the God of Abraham. And he is blessing the people. When the Bible says the people, they mean the Jewish people. And prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of those that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all unto these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Now that's a fascinating word in the New Testament, insofar as I've been able to find. And your pastor's a Bible scholar, and he can correct me later in private, please. But but I do not know another place in the New Testament where the word trance is used. So it indicates that Peter is having some kind of out-of-body experience. And Peter saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. In other words, kosher. He says, I keep kosher. And the voice spoke unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, he's trying to figure out what can this mean. The Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who were sent to him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom thou seekest. What is the cause for which you are come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an angel to send for thee to his house and to hear words of thee. Now, if you will, skip to verse 44 of the same chapter. Peter goes to the house, he meets with them, and he's going to preach. And this is at the end of his sermon, verse 44. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word, and they of the circumcision who believed, that is, in other words, Messianic Jews who were with Peter. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then asked they to tarry certain days. So he stayed there in Caesarea. I know that's a long passage of scripture, and we daren't approach it without prayer. Put your hands on your Bible, if you will. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the next few moments that your Holy Spirit will overwhelm every doubt, every predilection, every fear that vaunts itself against the Spirit. Rush in over the threshold of our souls. Kick open every locked closet and deal with us by your might in the inner person. And when we leave here today, we shall say one to another, surely the Lord hath visited his people. In Jesus' name, the strong Son of God. Amen. I just want you to sense where Peter and the church were at this moment. They have gone through the phenomenal outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the upper room, the pyrotechnics of the Feast of Pentecost. We dealt with that in the first lesson, that going back to Shavuot gave us a sense of the future, that we will be in the upper room, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And I know many of you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on that Sunday. They've gone through that. They have also gone through the first couple of waves of persecution. They have seen the rise of a man who hates the church, Saul of Tarsus. He's become sort of the trigger man for the Sanhedrin. And he is arresting Christians, believers, bringing them from around Jerusalem, and finally goes to Damascus in Syria with letters from the chief priests to go and find believers, they're Jews who are believers, Messianic believers, and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. On the way there, he is struck down, struck blind, has a divine supernatural encounter with Christ. He is saved, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and his blindness is healed. He begins his preaching ministry there in Damascus, that moment, until those who were like him, opposed to the move of the Holy Spirit among believing Jews, now are going to arrest him. He has to escape from Damascus in a basket by being lowered over the walls. This is very cinematic. And he returns to Jerusalem, and so where would he go naturally? Where would he go? To the apostolic community. So he goes to Peter and James and John and the others, and he says, ta-da, I'm a Christian. Well, that's very scary business. Maybe he is. Maybe he's genuine. Maybe he simply wants to get on the inside so that he can take names. And so they're a little dicey with him. Barnabas, who figures greatly in the church and particularly in Saul's life, puts his arm around him and he says, let's listen to this guy. Take his testimony at face value. And the disciples, the apostolic leaders there in Jerusalem, they say, we do, we believe you, we love you, and we accept you as a believer. Now go home to Tarsus and don't call us, we'll call you. And so Saul leaves for his birth home, Tarsus. Okay, now think where they are. This is a great time. Their number one opposition has been supernaturally silenced by God. He is exiled from Jerusalem. They have peace and quiet. Not only that, the miracles are flowing from the apostolic leadership where they are. when they walk the streets, it says that when they walk the streets, people would bring the sick and wounded and demon-possessed out just so their shadows would fall on them and they would get healed. The miraculous sense of God's presence. Now that has extended to the seacoast. Joppa is right on the Mediterranean. I've been there many, many times. I'm sure Pastor has. Lovely little town right on the coast. And just a wee bit up the coast, there's the town of Jaffa or Joppa. And they're both right on the Mediterranean. And he is brought there and another great miracle. This is not just your common garden variety New Testament miracle. This is a resurrection. Peter raises this woman from the dead. Now that's where he is. Can you see? That's a really good place. That's a really good place. There is something in us that comes to that place of anointing and blessing and miraculous presence and power and says, God, this is perfect. And God says, watch this. There is something in the Holy Spirit, a character within the Holy Spirit that has declared himself in unutterable enmity with the status quo. However it is in your life, no matter how good or how bad it is, however it is in your life, God would not have it so. God has something else, more, better, different. And that character trait of the Holy Spirit stands in direct contradiction to that which is within us that wants to get in a really good place and hold on. There are those times when we ought to be singing, "Lead on, O King Eternal. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home." And instead we're singing, "I shall not be moved." That tension is within us. I'm not trying to give you an infomercial for next Sunday, but next Sunday I want to talk to you about this in one of the greatest experiences of my own life, but I want to talk to you about another crisis moment later on in the book of Acts, where this jumps to a whole new altitude and velocity. But here it is. Peter is there, and he goes up on the rooftop. He's hungry. We'll fix you some supper. He goes up on the rooftop to pray while that happens, and he falls into a trance. I'm not the Bible scholar that Pastor is, so he can correct me later in private. But as far as I know, this is the only place in the New Testament where the word trance is used. Peter falls into a trance. I don't even know what all that means. And there is this incredible, confusing, magnificent, upsetting, disturbing vision. Because it makes no sense. We must understand, don't impose your Christianity on these first century Jews. Peter is a Jew. So the sheet lowers down, and it's got sliced ham. Jars of mayonnaise and pumpernickel bread. And the voice of God. This is not satanic. Peter knows it's God. And the voice of God says, "Rise, Peter, have a ham on rye." This is the voice, and Peter answers God. Listen, this is fascinating how we look back at this and we see ourselves. Peter is more religious than God is. God says, "Have a ham sandwich." Peter says, "Oh no, I'm kosher. I've kept kosher my whole life. I've never eaten anything that wasn't kosher. It's okay for you to have a ham sandwich. You're God." And God answers him, "Don't call anything unclean that I've cleansed." And the sheet goes up. The sheet comes back down again. The same thing. Peter's answered the same. God's answered the same. The sheet goes up a third time. The same sheet, the same command. Rise, Peter. Eat. No, Lord, I can't. I'm kosher. The thing goes, I just want to point this out in passing. It's three times. Do you love Simon Peter or what? I mean, this is one hard-headed guy. Three times thou shalt betray me, three times before the cock crows. No, Lord, I won't. Three times. On the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he says three times, lovest thou me? You know that I love you. Serve my sheep. Three times. Everything three times. God knows Peter isn't going to get it on the first shot. All of you, you hear the slightest whisper of the Holy Ghost. But Peter, God said, I'm going to have to hit this boy with a stone. So the next verse is pregnant with implications. Peter is saying, I don't get this. It says, he's thinking through this. What can this mean? This goes against everything that he has ever believed about the dietary laws and the nature of God. Is God telling him to break the law? He's just trying to sort through this when the Holy Spirit brings revelatory understanding of what he's just seen. He says, look, the answer to what I'm trying to tell you is about to be at the door. Some men are going to come to the door. I just find these things fascinating. How God deals with us, all of us, he leaves out one critical word. Some men will be at the door. He doesn't say Gentiles. He's going to let Peter figure something out. He says there'll be some men at the door. They want you to go with them. Go with them doubting nothing. Go with them doubting nothing. Now look, what I'm trying to say here is this, and what I believe God is saying to us. There are those seasons where we tend to grip the rails. This, we want this exact like this. I think I struggled with this more when I was younger. It seems like an old man's affliction, but I think I had it more when I was younger, that I thought life was about getting it all set and spray it with fixative and then hover over it, trying to keep nothing from changing. Now I believe that what God does is look at all the little knickknacks we put on our shelves and all the stuff we hang on our walls, and we get everything just perfect, and we say, look at that, God. This, I finally got my stuff together. And God says, great. Boom, 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 boom. But first, he stirs things up. Now, I want you to see the progression. He takes Peter to a place of tremendous, miraculous blessing. Then he stirs him up. But the stirring is not the answer. The stirring is simply the disturbance. The answer is at the door. Now, I don't know where in this process you are. If you're at the place where you just, look, the sun just shines on your lawn better than everybody else's, then that's great. But don't grip the rails. Receive every blessing from God without guilt. Great, thank God. But hold it with open hands. If you're in that phase, be open to God. If you're in the phase where God is stirring everything, you may not get the answer while the stirring is going on. The answer is at the door. So Peter's saying, hearing all this, Simon Peter, this is not a particularly clever chap here. He's a professional fisherman. He's a blue collar. He's got calluses on his hands and calluses on his brain, and he's just trying to sort this all out. The last 3 years of his life has been pretty chaotic. And now this, and all of a sudden, Who's there? Well, we've come from Caesarea to fetch a man named Simon Peter. Our boss has sent us. Now, let's just explore that for a moment. Joppa, go up the coast to Caesarea, just a little ways from Joppa to Caesarea. Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea. Now, there were all kinds of Roman civil servants and military occupation officers and all kinds. They had to live. Judea was an occupied country. They had to have people there. But none of those Romans wanted to live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was very religious. Romans are like not. They wanted horse racing and gambling and baths and brothels and all the stuff from Rome. They wanted Rome in Israel. Well, the problem is Israel didn't want Rome in Israel. So they had to come to some kind of a compromise. So they built a city. Herod built a city on the Mediterranean. And when I say Caesarea, it doesn't mean anything perhaps to you. But if I say it this way, Caesarea. He named it for Caesar, and it's got all the stuff there. Remember the athletic contest, the Romans performed their athletic contest in the nude. And that was deeply offensive to Jewish culture. So there's this Roman city. It is against the law, at that time, it was against the law for Jews to go into the city limits of Caesarea. It's not against Roman law. The Romans would welcome them. It's against Jewish law. Because it's unclean. It's an unclean city dedicated to an unclean emperor lived in by unclean Romans who live unclean lives. Any Jew that goes in there is ceremonially unclean, has to go through a whole deal, cleansing and vows and sacrifice and the whole thing. So here's this vision. Never call anything unclean that I've cleansed. Here are these two guys. Our boss has sent us to collect you to come to his house. Oh, yeah, I'd be happy to come. Where is it? Caesarea. Who is your boss? He is a Roman. He's not just a Roman. He is a centurion, the most hated of all Romans were centurions. They were over century, 100. They were the commander of 100 soldiers of the occupation force inside that country. Not only is he in Caesarea, not only is he a Roman, he's a Roman centurion. And he's seen an angel and said to come and deal with us. The Holy Spirit is constantly pushing the walls back in our lives. He is trying to blast us out of our traditions, our petty legalisms, and our tribalism, our sectarianism. If you can just grasp this, look, what I'm going to say now sounds unnecessarily contemporary and political, but I am philosophically opposed to this contemporary obsession with safe zones. I'm philosophically opposed to it. I think it creates weakness and fear, and it panders to the fascism that fights it. Having said that, irrespective of what you believe about safe zones on college campuses, there is no safe zone with the Holy Ghost. I'm not trying to run your people off, Steve. I just want you to hear what I'm trying to say to you this morning. It's not safe for you to be here. It's good. It's just not safe. Every time you get out of your car in the parking lot at Grace Chapel and tuck your Bible under your arm and hold your spouse's hand and start into this auditorium, there ought to be a lump in your throat. You ought to say to yourself, ooh, anything could happen in there today. There is a great passage in the Chronicles of Narnia where Lucy is describing her encounter with Aslan the lion. to Eustace, who's a particularly snivelly little twit anyway, and she's describing this encounter with Aslan the lion. And Eustace says, oh, I would be so afraid. I'd run from him. She said, no, if you ever encountered him, you wouldn't. You'd want to run to him and put your arms around him and bury your face in his mane. And Eustace says, oh, you mean he's a safe lion? And she says, no, he's not safe, but he's good. That is precisely the relationship that we have with God. God is good, but he is wanting to stir us, broaden us, quicken us, illumine us. It is interesting that this broadening encounter happens at Joppa. I wonder if you can just quickly recall in your minds who else experienced something like this at Joppa. Jonah, summoned by God to go to Nineveh, that great city, the largest city in the world at that time, was also the largest Gentile city in the world. And God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach there. Where, he says, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to be with those Gentiles. I don't want them saved. I want you to kill them all. And he says to God, I know what you'll do. I know what you're like. You're a God of grace and mercy. I'll go up there and preach. They'll repent and you'll save them all. And I'm not interested in saving all these Gentiles. That's not what I want. And so he says he's going to flee from the presence of God. And where does he go? He goes to Joppa. And he boards a ship at Joppa to elude the presence of God. There are two ways that you can elude or attempt to elude the presence of God. One is by running. One is by staying. Peter says, I'd like to just stay right here. Safety, miracles, blessing. We got rid of Saul. Everything's going great. Can we just stay right here? And God blows that out of the water. So Peter goes with him, with these guys. And he goes up to Cornelius' house. You just, none of us, we can't dilate our historical perspective wide enough to comprehend what this moment is like. This is huge. To a large extent, the reason that there is a church here in Greater Leaper's Fork, not in downtown, but to a large extent, I can make the case that the reason there is a church full of Gentile believers in Leaper's Fork is because Peter obeyed God in Joppa. This is the moment. This is the moment where God says, this is not just for you and yourn. This, we're going to take this out. God has said this from the beginning. Jesus told them, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they just couldn't hear it. I don't know if there's anybody else here. I hate to admit this mental and emotional weakness, but I'm a great devotee of Monty Python. I know, that's very disturbed. But there's a fantastic scene in Monty Python and the Holy Grail where the king is going to force his nitwit son to marry this horrible cow of a woman, and he doesn't want to marry her. He doesn't want to marry any woman, I think. And so the king's going to hold him hostage until he can force the wedding. So he says to these two brain-dead guards, he says, stay here. Don't let him leave until I come back, and don't let anyone in. And the king starts to walk away, and the guards are following him. And he says, where are you going? They said, we're coming with you. He says, no, you stay here. Don't let anybody in. Don't let him leave until I come back. Do you understand? They say, yes. Stay here. If he wants to leave, let him go. The king says, no. Stay here. Don't let him in. Don't let anybody in. Do you understand? Yes. Stay here. Keep him in the room. But if anybody wants to come in, let him in. Much of the book of Acts sounds like a Monty Python skit. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be my witnesses. In Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you understand? Yes, Lord. Stay right here and talk only to Jews. So Peter obeys. He moves. He's there. The culture shock. He's in Caesarea. He's in the house of a Roman. He's in the house of a Roman centurion. And he begins to preach. I skipped over what he preached because really it's comprehended in one sentence. It's a fascinating sermon. It says he began to speak to them about Jesus who went about doing good. That's a fascinating sermon. Why would he choose that? He is talking to people who live in the most depraved culture of their day. And someone who lived and did only good, ever only good, who blessed, who healed, who never cut anybody's head off, who didn't kill anybody, who didn't throw them into prison, who didn't steal their money, who didn't burn their houses down, who didn't do any of the things, who never went to brothels, who never went to any of the stuff. These people are Romans. All they've seen is the debauchery and wickedness of Rome. Now they've come to Israel and they've seen the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he said, there's something in this. He says to his family, there's something. And he blesses the Jewish people and he blesses the Jewish temples and he gives gifts and he gives alms. But he's still a pagan Roman and he's seen only the evil of paganism. And now this Jewish preacher comes into his house and says, let me tell you about a man who walked this earth and never did anything except goodness. The next verse is humiliating for an evangelist. While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them who heard the word. See, there's nothing worse than God acting before you get to give your altar call. And these Gentiles began to speak in tongues, it tells us. And they spoke in tongues and they're worshiping God. These are Gentiles. So what is Peter seeing? He's standing there seeing. Think now. If we're talking about back to the future, looking back, what does he see? The upper room. He's looking at the upper room. Only one thing has changed. Gentiles, not Jews. These Gentiles are receiving the blessing in the same way that they received on Shavuot in a house full of Jews. This is mind-blowing. This is mind-blowing. The power of the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. Now, yet again, see what God is doing. Did you ever build house cards? No, nobody, now with electronic games, nobody even knows what a deck of cards is anymore. But when you were younger, did you ever build card houses? You know how you turn them on an edge and prop it? How many? Raise your hand. Let me see that. I know. Okay, good. So you build these card houses and you get them built up 3, 4, and it's like that. And your little sister comes and grabs the table leg of the card table and shakes it like that. It's so frustrating. I believe that we spend inordinate times building theological and experiential card houses. This has to happen this way, this happens that way, this has to come, then this, 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 then this. This is the way it all goes. And we build these meticulous card houses and we get it all finished and we say, there, Lord, we got it all figured out. And he says, good. Boy, you've worked a long time on that. See, they said they had it figured out. You have to be a Jew. You have to believe in the resurrection. You have to go to Shavuot, Pentecost. Then you receive the Holy Spirit, and that empowers the Christianity that you get, was yours through the resurrection. These are Gentiles. Furthermore, think about it now. This not only offends their Jewish sensibilities, it's our evangelical sensibilities. Nobody here has prayed the sinner's prayer. They've never heard the four spiritual laws. None of them has been visited by someone from EE. All they've heard is a sermon on the goodness of Jesus, and the Holy Ghost falls on them. They've jumped the queue. They went to the, you ever been in a food line? And somebody brings, usually the preacher, oh God, this is embarrassing. They bring the guest preacher to the front of the food line. You've been standing there with your plate for like an hour, and somebody brings the guest speaker to the front. They say, you don't mind if you've been, no, we'd love it. We'd be honored. Now, these Gentiles have not done it right. They aren't saved. They haven't been water baptized. They haven't prayed the sinner's prayer. I mean, they just jump. They just pass, go, and collect $200. They receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit spontaneously. See, what I'm trying to say, what I believe God is trying to say to us this morning is, he not only stirs up our lives, we get the vision on the rooftop, but the answer is not yet. He supplies the answer, and then he broadens our lives. He keeps moving us out. He keeps expanding, pushing the walls back, showing us, I don't have to do this. See, here's, God won't read all the books we write about how he does stuff. If God would read some of my books, he wouldn't have done this goofy stuff. Now, I do want to say this, just in passing. There is an expense to this. There is an expense. I never like to sail into anybody's port under false colors. This is the right way. This is the blessing way. This is the adventuresome way. This is the way of joy. This is the way of obedience, but it's not necessarily the cheapest way. The way with the least expense is stay where you are, hunker down and hold on. Getting out on the edge with God in the adventure, the stirring, the answer, the broadening, the expansion, all of that. So these Gentiles say to Simon Peter, okay, we want to be baptized. Now think, if it's against the law to go into the house of a Gentile, you don't want one grafted onto your body. Baptism grafts you onto the body of Christ. So Peter turns to the others. It says he turns to they of the circumcision, the other Jews who are with him. He says, look, these people want to be baptized. If you, what do you think? And they say, boy, you're on your own. So Peter baptizes them. When he gets back to Jerusalem, James, the bishop in Jerusalem, and the cabinet, they're waiting with their guns drawn. They said, Peter, what are you thinking of? Baptizing Romans in the swimming pool? What are you doing? Listen to what Peter says. He says, God knocked the walls down. God gave them the Holy Spirit. Who am I to withhold water if God will not withhold the Spirit? So what I'm trying to say is, get on the adventure with God. Allow him to deal with your preconceived notions, your prejudices, your place in life. Let him stir it up. When the answer comes at the door, there's nothing at all wrong with saying, this is probably going to cost me. But in the end, it is a kingdom issue. It is a kingdom issue. We are, to a large extent, Gentile believers today, because Peter allowed the Holy Spirit to stir him up, lead him on, and broaden his mind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray. I pray for those here in this room who are resistant to the stirring. Make them yielded, Lord, not afraid. For those who are being stirred, I pray, God, that you will show them the answer is soon and very soon at the door. Lord, for those who know the answer and know where you're leading, I pray that you will give them boldness of heart and faith. Lord, if if we are to be citizens of a kingdom, then it must be that we must have a king. We claim you. We yield to you. Lead on, O King Eternal. Henceforth in fields of conquest, thy tents shall be our home. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you and God bless Grace Chapel.